Will you turn this morning in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, the fifth book of the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. We want to begin a four-week series today on the subject of essentials of eternal life. We feel that periodically we should have a basic review of things concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to remind the many that are new among us and some of the old too of some of the basic essentials that are necessary that men and women might have life eternal. Our message this morning will be called The Need for Jesus. And then the next 3 weeks we will talk about the person of Jesus. And then the work of Jesus. And the authority of Jesus. The other day, someone who was helping to print up our notes this morning looked them over and saw these notes that had to do with the subject of sin and conviction and repentance, and his face kind of fell. And he said, "Oh, gee, why don't you just preach that God loves them?" My answer to that, I do preach that God loves them and loves us. I praise the Lord for that. And I can tell you that in the balance of our preaching ministry, we tell people 10 times as often that God loves them as we do that men and women still have a basic problem, the problem of sin. Reminded on Halloween, a year before last, we always have a lot of children, we call them, but some very big children come around to collect candy at our door. And so on this occasion, they came, there was a whole gang, complete with black jackets and everything else. And so my dear sweet wife went to the door with a plate of candy. And the leading hood looked at it. He took his arm, tilted the plate, swept the whole bunch off into the sack, and took off. And my wife shouted out for me. And since I have no sense, I chased the whole gang down the street. I think I had a delusion that I was John Wayne or something. And I pursued them a block and a half, and I accosted the gang leader as a member of Minority. And I said, "What you did was wrong. If you'd wanted the candy, we'd have given you that." I said, "But you took it." I said, "You always complain that people misunderstand you and are prejudiced against you, but then you do something like that and then you turn people against you." He looked at me and he said very coolly, he said, "I can't relate to that." Maybe when we talk about the problem of sin and repentance that you're out there this morning and you say, "I can't relate to that." Remind us very much of a person who goes to a doctor who has an undetected cancer. This doctor is a friendly fellow. He's affable. He's smiling. He's well-dressed. He's warm. He's cordial. He greets you warmly. You have a wonderful time. Gives you a piece of candy off his desk, maybe a discount on your bill, smiles and says, "You know, you're really in great shape. Come back and see me a year from now." And you say, "What a wonderful fellow." Only one thing he failed to do, and that is help diagnose a thing that could take your life. So he isn't wonderful. People must see why we need Jesus. Some people have said Jesus is the answer. But the question is, what is the problem? Why is Jesus the answer? We want to look this morning at the very first sermon. It might be called the first Christian sermon of the New Age, which began with the day of Pentecost. In effect, the New Testament, insofar as people are concerned, begins in the second chapter of the book of Acts. The events of the four Gospels properly belong to the Old Testament period. We sometimes think of it as being in the New Testament period because it's in the New Testament itself. But the New Age begins with the day of Pentecost, when the believers are first indwelt residentially by the Holy Spirit, and when believers are baptized into the body of Christ. And this, therefore, is this first sermon. Peter is the preacher, beginning at verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." He speaks to men of his own people. He said, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held within its power." Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him, both Lord and this and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Now, when they heard that, they were pierced to the heart. The marginal rendering says, smitten in their conscience. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter's sermon has what we call intensity, as all good messages have. He faces a potentially hostile audience. And I'm sure it could be said that he is not preaching what they were anxious to hear. This was not a message that was designed to increase his popularity among his Jewish listeners. He seeks to gain a foothold for this new faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, to turn them from a concept in which they really believed that if you were only related to the nation of Israel, you would be accepted by God. And he is telling them now that they can no longer hope in the fact that they are members nationally or racially of the nation of Israel or worshipers in the temple. That from this day forward, unless they place personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they will not be accepted by God. He has substantially cut out from under them all of their traditional religious hopes. And he is bringing something entirely new to this audience that is hearing this message. This is a radical message. Moreover, he is preaching Jesus the Nazarene, of whom they said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He is telling them a grim message that they had taken this Jesus, who is the Messiah, and they had nailed him to the cross. And yet, in his crucifixion, this was according to God's plan and foreknowledge. He tells them, moreover, that for the first time in human history, that God has raised a man who will never die thereafter, and not thereafter be subject to death. An unprecedented act in human history. That is why Jesus Christ is called the first fruits from the dead. And that now he has exalted him, and he awaits the defeat of all the enemies of Jesus. But he is not satisfied with this radical message. He must drive it home personally. It is not sufficient to have general doctrinal knowledge about God or about Jesus, or from the Bible. The intent of all biblical preaching, true preaching, preaching here in this pulpit, is for personal application to our lives. And Peter is a good preacher. And so he begins, because he knows that there is a need to know our sins. In verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain." And those of you here in this audience in Peter's day, that God hath made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, the Jesus, notice, whom you crucified. You, says Peter, you killed Jesus. That's your greatest sin. You killed him. And I killed him. He said, how did you kill him? How is that possible? It was the Romans who killed him because Pilate condemned him to be crucified. Yes, and it's true, the Roman governor was responsible, and all the washing of his hands could not wash away his blood guiltiness. You say, but it was the Jews that killed him, for they conspired against him and bribed Judas and hired false accusers and witnesses against him and howled for his blood and chose Barabbas. The Jews killed him. Their own Messiah, their own prophet. Yes, that's true. They did. But I killed Jesus. And you killed him too. Because you and I are a part of Adam's race. And Jesus died for Adam's race, for you and I. And if it had not been for the fact that I am a sinner and you are a sinner, Christ would not have died on the cross to take our place. I killed him. My sins did it. My selfishness. My indifference to God. My self-righteousness. My irresponsibility to my Creator. My pride, my doubts about the existence of God, so that I could be free to live my own life. I killed Jesus. It wasn't the devil who made me do it. It wasn't society that made me do it. It wasn't my parents who made me do it. It wasn't mental illness that made me do it. I am, and I was, responsible for my own deeds. And my sins then, and my sins now, are greater than I know. I killed him. The best man that ever lived, the man sent of God, I killed Jesus. On one occasion in Britain, a certain church had a vacancy in the role of its pastor. And as is the custom in many churches, when they attempt to choose their new shepherd, they have many men come as candidates for that position. And the way that they candidate is that they preach a sermon. And then when you listen to the man preach a sermon, then you're supposed to know whether you want him as your pastor. Very important that on that occasion that you preach a sermon that the people like. But this man was a born-again man, and he preached a message on sin and repentance. And the most influential elder in the church, a very worldly man, heard him, and he was deeply displeased. He saw the man thereafter, and he said, I want to tell you that I dislike very much hearing our people called sinners. The ministerial candidate replied, are you a Christian, sir? He said, of course I am. Then, sir, you were a sinner who sought Christ for salvation, surely. I was never a sinner. Then, sir, you could not be a Christian, because it was only sinners that Jesus came to save. Didn't he say that, sir? Only sinners Jesus came to say. Notice we read in God's Word that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the love of God, it says, and when He comes, the Spirit of truth, He will convict the world of sin. That's the great ministry of the Comforter, the Helper, the Spirit, the other self of Jesus, and all the love of God, and His tremendous desire to bring people to Himself. His first and initial ministry to people who do not know Him is to convict them of their sins and of their need. Convicted of their sins. Not convicted of the fact that God is loving. That's a strange thing that we do not know. We do not have general doubts expressed by people that God is love. In fact, that's the great argument against eternal punishment. They say that I believe that God is love and that He will not punish sinners. Where did you learn that God is a God of love? The same book whose counsel you reject about human need. Spirit must convict us of our sins. The great 19th century preacher Spurgeon wrote these words, "The Holy Ghost does not come to make sinners comfortable in their sins. He does not help them to forget their sin or think little of it. But He comes to convince them of the horrible enormity of their iniquity." See, today, people are no longer, I find, even embarrassed about their sins. You see, immorality is in. It's the end thing, isn't it? Blasphemous language and foul language are the end thing, even on the streets, aren't they? And in the offices. They're not embarrassed. Lies and deceit and arrogance and joking about sin. Well, that's cool. And all that a man has will he give to be cool among his friends. Right? People do not link the problems that they have and the world has and the sufferings of the world with sin. It's somehow or another we have a disconnect, and they do not see the relationship between the suffering and the pain and the sorrows that are in the world on one hand, and the sin that is in the lives of men on the other hand. Yet the Word of God says there's a direct causal relationship. So when I think of suffering and sorrow, I really don't think it's a joking matter. When I see somebody with leukemia or a brain tumor, I don't make a joke about it, do you? I think that's serious. And the cancer of sin in our society, in our lives, and the poison of immorality that laps at the doors of the church is to me something of deep grief. The great causes of what might be called deficient evangelism today is that many churches allow people to pray to receive Christ. And it is never necessary to mention sin or repentance. Are you aware of that? It's not only that they do not have, or they have such a thing as incomplete repentance or shallow repentance, they do not even deal with repentance or sin. You skip the need entirely. You prescribe, but you never diagnose. If you have a doctor like that, you need another one. You have a quack for a doctor, don't you? The Spirit of God is truthful and faithful. His ministry is to convict men of their sins, not to soft soap them, but to make them feel it and to bring them to hear their need for Jesus Christ. A great question to ask any of you this morning, to say that you are a follower of Jesus. Let me ask you the first question. Have you ever known in your life the conviction of sin that caused you to seek the Savior? Has there ever been a time when you did that? Did you experience conviction of sin before you prayed to receive Jesus Christ? If not, why did you ever want to make Jesus your Savior from sin? We read in verse 37, when the listeners to Peter heard this, it said they were pierced to the heart. They were smitten in their conscience. You see, the hearers listened to Peter and they cringed. They hurt. You ever done that? You know, it's not a bad thing when you go to hear a sermon in the church that you cringe a little. You say, somebody has been talking to that man about me. I get accused of that frequently. They've been up telling you things. I know that. You know what that shows? It shows your conscience is working. That's not bad. You see, it's when the force of the Word of God comes and you're like armor plate against which marshmallows are bouncing off. That's bad. The existence of such a thing as conscience is denied by modern psychology. Did you know that? They have an expression, and they call it your value system, which has been socialized. It means that you just have those funny ideas about right and wrong because of your folks, or your community, or your strict religious upbringing. You have an over-socialized value system. But you don't really have a conscience. There is no such thing. Samuel Zwemer was a great missionary to the Muslims. One time, he was talking to a man from India, and they were talking about conscience. And he said to the man, well, he said, what is a conscience? What is it? How would you describe it? I wonder how you would describe it. Your conscience. Well, he said, it's a little three-cornered thing inside of me. Oh, said Mr. Zwemer. He said, yes. And whatever I do wrong, it turns around and it hurts me inside. And if I keep doing wrong, the corners wear down and then it doesn't hurt me anymore. That's pretty good, isn't it? A little three-cornered thing. I hope the corners on your thing are not worn down. Your conscience. Are you sensitive to right, to wrong, to good, to evil before a righteous and a holy God? Oh, yes, you say, but you make me feel so guilty. And that's not right of you. My shrink says that's very bad for me. That's exactly what your shrink says. Every shrink says guilt is bad for you. It harms your psyche. Now, there is such a thing as false guilt. There are people who imagine wrong where there are no wrongs exist, who are picky about all kinds of details and torture themselves. And there are people who cannot or will not receive the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of other people. No doubt there is false guilt there. But I'm talking about true guilt. I'm talking about actual wrong. I'm talking about going against the will of God. I'm talking about situations in which there has been no repentance and no forsaking of sins. I'm talking about true guilt. Would you want to get to the state where you never felt guilty, where that little three-cornered thing turned around and the edges were all worn off and it didn't hurt anymore? You know, the sociological and penal world knows about such people. They call them sociopaths. People that can commit any wrong, can do anything to anybody, and it never hurts at all. There are such people. Would you want to be like that? Well, they never feel guilty. The goal of psychiatry often is, in order to relieve guilt, that little three-corner thing turning around and hurting you, is to lower or reduce your value system. Mr. Freud called it your stern old superego. You know, those religious ideas that make you feel so guilty when you do what, after all, everyone is doing it. Have you ever heard that? Why should you feel guilty when everyone does it? Bees do it. Fleas do it. Gorillas do it. The people at the office do it. What's wrong with it? It's only bad, they say, if you think it's bad. And you got to stop thinking that stuff is bad. How many of you ever heard that? Oh. Then, too, we have to have some new terminology. It's that bad old terminology. That's what makes you feel bad. Talk about sin and wrong. That hurts. You need new terminology. Even the new administration knows about that. They are never going to talk about raising your taxes. They're going to talk about revenue enhancement. They're very clever. In the old days, a man and women went together and had sex together outside of marriage. They call it shacking up. But now they call it alternate living style. In olden days, it was called fornication. Today, it's called fooling around. Once it was called lying. Now it's called, in exalted circles, terminological inexactitude. It's not that you were angry, you understand. You were righteously indignant. You didn't steal. You just borrowed it temporarily, intending to put it back. You were not envious. You just have normal and natural desire. We call them word games. Then the little triangle, when it turns around, doesn't hurt so much, does it? We have lost the sense in our day of the holiness of God. And we have forgotten that the Bible tells us that in the presence of God are those holy beings which rest not day or night, reminding God and all heaven of the character of God. And they say, holy, holy, holy. He's a holy God. And nothing that defiles enters in to his presence. How dreadful to come into the presence of a holy God with moral dirt on our souls and our spirits.
The remainder of this message is on side two. Turn your cassette over. And without rewinding, continue listening at this point on side two.
How dreadful to come into the presence of a holy God with moral dirt on our souls and our spirits. The Lord Jesus told the story, and he said, two men went up to pray. The first prayed with himself, and he said, oh God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. I give tithes of all that I possess, and I thank you that I am not as other men, and even as this publican. He was an eye specialist, optometrist. And he said the other man would not so much as look up into heaven. He wasn't even worthy to look at God as far as he was concerned. And he smote himself on the breast and he said, oh God, be merciful to me. Listen, the sinner. That's what it is in the New American Standard, and it's rightly so. Not a sinner in the sense that we've all sinned and we've all made mistakes. God, be merciful to me. The sinner. I'm the worst one. Jesus said, this man, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. Wonderful thing to impress God with your awareness of something in your life. Think of your sins. I think sometimes of the way that I've hurt other people. I think of negligence. I think of my love of comfort. And I hope that the arrow of conviction never ceases to pierce my conscience about it. And it does not cease to hurt. You say, but what do you do when you have a guilty conscience? You just sit there hurting? No, that's not the will of God. Great thing to know your problem. And you're going to seek a remedy. But you'll never seek a remedy until you know you have a problem. And once we know what our problem is, we need to turn from our sins, to turn to Jesus Christ. Notice Peter, verse 38. They said to him in 37, what are we going to do? If we're guilty of this, if we're responsible for the death of Jesus, and we're pricked in our hearts by our attitude toward Him and our sins in our lives, religious hypocrites that we are, what do you want us to do about it? And Peter says, I want you to repent. That's the first solution given by a Christian preacher in the New Age and the first word out of his mouth. You know what it was? It was repent. Because it always starts there. It's not pray. Many times we ask people in counseling and on visitation, we call it the dying man question. We say, if a dying man came to your door and knocked on the door and he said, I got an hour to live. I'm concerned about my life and sins and I want to be sure that I go to heaven. Tell me how to get to heaven. And they get this terrible blank look on their face. They begin to stammer, and they say, well, I'd call somebody. I say, your phone's out of order. But I say, I'd tell them to read the Bible. And you say, it's too late. And you say, then I'd tell them to pray. Pray what? I'd pray for God to forgive me. Hundreds of millions of people pray to God to forgive them every day, but they're not saved. You never have a person that says, the first thing you ought to do, friend, is to repent. They never say that. You know what that is? That's an indictment on our preaching. Because it doesn't even cross their minds that you start with that. There hasn't been a day in your experience when you have first repented of your sins, you cannot be sure that you have rightly come to Jesus Christ. It's only then, as you repent, that you're on the road that leads to the forgiveness of sin. You say, what a terrible thing to talk about repentance. Oh, but it leads to a wonderful thing called forgiveness. Isn't that good? said that in a tombstone, a man was walking around in a cemetery one day. Sometimes I do that. I walk through cemeteries. I've done it in Europe and Asia and over here. You say, what a crazy thing to do. What do you do that for? I do that to remind me of my mortality. I say to myself, I say, son, you're going to be there under that ground one of these days. You better think about that. Your life is ticking off one day at a time. You better think. You're not going to beat it unless the rapture comes. You're going to be there. You better think about that. I begin to think about what all these people once did. I'm, how did this man live his life? What difference did it make how many football games he saw? Or did he spend 30,000 hours watching TV before he was 25 years old? We got a man in this congregation like that, and he knows who it is, you know. 30,000 hours in front of the tube before you're 25 years old. Chewing gum for the mind. Now, what do you think about that, dead man? You still miss I Love Lucy down there? You remember the batting average of the Oakland A's 3 years ago? Oh, I don't care about that now. In this cemetery, there was a tombstone. A single word on it. Forgiven. Isn't that great? Forgiven. You're going to get forgiven. You're going to start with repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Metanoia. But it's a change of mind that leads always in the Bible to a change of action. You've got to change your mind about sin. You've got to change your mind about life. You've got to change your mind about how you're living. You've got to change your mind about your values. You've got to change your mind about Jesus and your relationship to Jesus. And if you change your mind radically, then you're going to change the way you live. Repentance toward God must precede faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. Let me tell you, there is no forgiveness without repentance. I had a man not long ago, he says, I've never heard that. And I'm horrified. And you never heard it before. Write it in your notes. There is no forgiveness without repentance. What was the great ministry of John the Baptist? This man who was the earthly cousin of the Lord Jesus. This tremendously important ministry of whom he said he was the forerunner. He was the one that prepared the way of the Lord. He was the necessary man sent by God to prepare the way for the ministry of Jesus. What was it? It was repent. 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 And if that wasn't necessary, the ministry of John the Baptist was absolutely useless. His ministry is a monument to the necessity of this before Jesus can come. And we sometimes say, until John the Baptist in his ministry comes to you, you cannot meet Jesus as your faith. People at times speak about their doubts. Say, oh, I have doubts. I had a man that said, what kept me from God was my doubts. I didn't know whether I believed in him or not. The Second World War, an officer was going overseas to combat. And he was greatly troubled. Something about going into combat that makes you think. And I realized this. I thought about death and meeting my maker in the war. This man sought out a very famous preacher in New York City named Dr. John S. Bunnell. Made an appointment to see him. And he said, sir, I cannot go into battle in my present state of mind. The pastor said, what is your state of mind? And he said, I've lost my faith. And I've stopped praying. And I'm tortured by doubt. Dr. Bunnell says, I am not going to waste your time or mine by discussing your doubts. He said, tell me, sir, about your sins. There was a long, long silence. Tell me about your sins. He said, do you have a picture of your family? Show it to me and put it on the desk. And he took out the picture of his lovely wife and his children, and he looked at it on the desk, and tears began to come down his face. You know why? Because he'd been unfaithful to them. And he needed to face it. And he did that day. Don't tell me about your doubts. Tell me about your sins. Because that's the greatest reason for your doubts. A man said to me, two nights ago, in my living room, I profess to be a Christian, but I have never repented of my sins. I realized that, and I want to do that tonight. A woman said to me Monday, we talked about problems. I took out a pencil and paper, and I said, tell me about your sins. Why you have these troubles? We began to list them. And then I handed her the list, and she trembled and shook. She said, I must turn from all that stuff in my life. I didn't realize it was there. And that's why there wasn't a change in her life. And that's why there's been a change since. You see, lifeless professions which do not bring eternal life are not a sign of backsliding. They're generally a sign that you've never repented of your sins and you've never submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why there's no life in it. It's not that you never grew, it's because you never had life. Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all perish. No matter what your mommy told you. No matter what all those Bible teachers told you. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you will perish. Never get imprisoned in your theological system that you forget that. The great evangelist of the last century, Charles G. Finney, at one time began his career as an eager, young New York lawyer. When he was just out of law school and before he had taken his examinations, he said that one day he sat in a law office and he was thinking about his life, anticipating his career. And then he said he heard the voice of God in his ears, saying, Finney, what are you going to do when you pass the bar? And he said, well, I'm going to put out my shingle, my sign, and practice law. Then what? He said, then I'm going to get rich. Then what? Well, then I'm going to retire. And then what? He said, I suppose someday I'm going to die. And then the words began to come with trembling. And Finney rushed out into the nearby woods a half a mile away, and he began to pray. And he said, I'm not going to leave these woods until I find peace with God. Then he had a vision. And in this vision, he saw himself, the lawyer, standing before the judgment bar of God. And all his sins were paraded before his eyes. His selfish life. His living for enjoyment, for self, the enjoyments of this world. There was no preparation to meet God. He saw it all. And after many hours, and he got down on his knees, and he cried out, and he committed his life to Jesus Christ as Lord. And he repented. And he turned from sin to turn to Christ. What are you doing with your life? You say, I'm doing this. I'm trying to be a good mother. I'm trying to be a good wife. I'm trying to be a good worker. Then what? Well, I want to raise my family. And I want a nice home. Then what? Then what? Jesus said there are two ways. He said there is a narrow way, and he says there is a broad way. The reason that he said that was not simply to horrify people. A man said this week to me, he was describing a former minister, and he said he was a kind of a hell and damnation preacher. Sometimes I'm accused of being that. Damnation preacher. Let me tell you, if I'm one, Jesus was one. You know that? Jesus talked more about eternal punishment than he talked about heaven. I'm not a damnation preacher. I'm a liberation preacher. You know that? I want you to get rid of it. I want you to get rid of all that stuff. That's what you'd call it, isn't it? And I want you to have on your tombstone, forgiven. Isn't that good? That's liberation. And you need Jesus. And the Spirit's kindly work is conviction of sin. That's because He loves you. That's why He puts His finger on it in conviction. And He said, daughter, He said, son, you need something. You got a cancer and I want to cure it. That's a good doctor. And our job and your job is to do what Peter said, repent of your sin. Amen. Father, we thank you for this faithful word of God from Peter. This very first preached sermon that tells us why we need the Lord Jesus in our lives. We want to pray this day that you will bring this message home with deep conviction in our hearts where we need it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.